This evening we read from Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. So may God bless that word. The series of ministry which we now commence is the most fundamental and basic subject which mortal man can contemplate. Of that there is no doubt. Not only is this true, but it is of all subjects the most profound. There is nothing higher that can engage the human mind. Nothing. Of all the subjects with which men grapple, with all their accumulated knowledge, in such a vast number of fields, if the Supreme Being is an unknown God unto them, then they are as ignorant as the beasts of the field. All their knowledge counts for nothing in the final. Jeremiah, that wonderful man of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit in chapter 9 and verse 23, wrote these words. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. For I am the Lord. And if we know not God, in spirit and in truth, all the education, all the knowledge which we can gather in this world will avail us nothing. Little wonder the Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And these things, comparatively unimportant, these things shall be added unto you. How essential it is that mortal man gets his priorities right. The scriptures also say that if we are to know peace, and if good is to come upon us, then we must get to know the true and living God. Job, amazing character. His writings are probably the oldest writings in the Bible. Pentateuch, as we know, was written by Moses many hundreds of years after the event. The book of Job is reputed to be the oldest writings of the scripture. And he was a wonderful man. But again, his words were count for nothing, were he not divinely inspired. And in chapter 2, in verse 21 of his book, he writes, "Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come upon thee." So I say, if we are to know peace, if good is to come upon any of us, in this world, let alone in the world to come, then we must acquaint ourselves with him who is to come before us tonight and in the weeks ahead. When we have acquainted ourselves with him, then we shall know peace. And then it is that good will come upon us, real good, lasting good. Now the eternal God has revealed something of himself in the Holy Scriptures in order that we might come to an understanding of himself, of his counsels and purposes. And it is through these things that we can be at peace. We'll never know peace with God unless we're fully acquainted with him in a spiritual sense. Thereby good will come upon us, I say, not only in this life, but also in the life hereafter. So it is therefore imperative that we become acquainted with him whom to know is life eternal. Now this series of ministry is essentially doctrinal. It is essentially a doctrinal study. Nevertheless, application to both believer and unbeliever will be made as it arises within the context of that which will come before us. For our God does not give unto us a knowledge of himself for knowledge's sake. That would profit us nothing. Rather does he give unto us a knowledge of himself in order that a true fear of God might come upon us, bringing us to salvation, and in it all, redounding to his praise and glory. So are we to make a study of the sublime majesty and the supreme glory of the divine being, the almighty, thrice holy, eternal God. And I say now at the very commencement of this series that nothing which we may have held or believe must infringe upon or detract in any way whatsoever from any of that which we shall discover from the Holy Scriptures concerning the one true God. If as we get deeper into our subject over the weeks and months, we discover that our notions or previously held beliefs do not line up with that which the Scriptures really teach concerning the Almighty God and His eternal purposes, then we are to quit them at once. For only in this way, beloved, shall we go on to know the Lord. And it is the people who do know their God who shall be strong. The words of Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God, they shall be strong. Now this series is entitled The Attributes of God. The Attributes of God. And what do we mean by the term attribute? Well, it is the essential characteristics, the qualities of a person. It is those qualities which are inherent. Now, the word attribute, spelt the same, but it has a rather different meaning. We can attribute a quality to a person, but the attributes of the person are those inherent qualities and characteristics. That's what we're dealing with now. The attributes, the qualities which are resident, essentially, in the person. And so by the very title which is given to this series, it is self-evident that we are to consider and to analyze the holy characteristics and the sublime qualities of the divine being. The various attributes of the Almighty must never be thought of as being anything other than inseparable. They blend harmoniously, each with the other. They form the complete unity of the eternal God. They must not even be viewed as separate parts of God, but rather are they the essential qualities in which and by which God is revealed. Therefore, it follows that if our knowledge of God is limited, our knowledge of spiritual doctrine will be limited. So you see, this is very important. If our knowledge of God is limited, our knowledge of spiritual doctrine will be limited. If we know not God in all the fullness and glory, in all the fullness and glory of His supreme being, then our thinking will be wrong. There will be bias, there will be slant. We may not realize this, but it will be. There'll be bias, there will be slant, and our doctrine will be unbalanced and it will be incorrect. Because it's all dependent upon our knowledge of God. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I use it again. I know of nothing better. It may be my own simple invention, but I suppose it came about through a great interest which, as a boy, I had in watching a wheelwright at work. In case you don't all know what a wheelwright is or was, you would hardly find one today. It's a man who would make cartwheels, make them out of timber. When they were made, the wheels would go to the blacksmith to have an iron hoop put around the outside. But it was fascinating to watch a wheelwright at work. He would take a lump of timber, knock it about roughly to start with, to form something of a rough circle. Then it would be put on the lathe. He would turn out on the lathe that which we knew in the country as being the nave stock. You might call it the hub. For a wheelwright, the correct term for that wooden hub was a knave stock. And he'd turn it upon the lathe until that was absolutely perfect. An absolute perfect round hub. That was the center of it all. That was the center. The eternal God, beloved, is at the center of all things. The very hub. And he is perfect. There's no bias. Perfect. So the wheelwright would produce the nave stock. And from that center, from that hub, would be fitted the spokes. The spokes. Now from God, there issue the attributes. And if all the spokes are in place, and if they're all of equal length, then the wheelwright could fit the vellies. Strange language, perhaps, to you. V-E-L-L-Y-S. He'd fit the vellies, the rim. But you imagine a wheelwright trying to fit the rim on a wheel where some spokes would be 2 foot long, and some only 6 inches. What sort of a wheel are you going to have? You see, the spokes are the attributes. And they're all perfect. They're all of equal length. There isn't one which is more important than the other. If we have a grasp of God, then of his attributes, the rim will fit, the doctrine. The doctrine will be perfect. But you see, if one of the spokes is not equal, or if some of those spokes are missing, then the rim will be uneven, out of balance, the wheel will become an eccentric, irregular. How many Christians are like this? Their conception of doctrine. Eccentric. Now, for example, a person or a church which lays all the emphasis upon evangelistic preaching, well, that person is overstressing one line. He's putting an overbalance upon the love and the grace of God. They're very long spokes, to his way of thinking. Now, contrariwise, overstressing the law of God and coming judgment can be an overbalance of God's righteousness with his consequent wrath. Now, for example, the Bible says in 1 John 4:17, John's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 17, there it plainly states, God is love. Now, how so many people, I've had it said to me over and over again, but you can't get away from the fact the Bible says God is love. That's about the only spoke they've got to their wheel. So they've got no real doctrine at all. They're just majoring upon one attribute of God. The Bible does say God is love, but with equal clarity does it state in Hebrews 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Now, these scriptures are not contradictory. They are complementary. They're all spokes in the wheel. To say that the God of heaven is a God of love, full stop, is but part of the truth. It's true, but it's only part of the truth. And to say that he is a consuming fire is also only a part of the truth. And so to declare either of these aspects in isolation is being the truth. If we declare them in isolation as being the truth, that's not the truth at all. I've said many times that when part of the truth is presented as all the truth, it's a lie. It's not the truth. It is when God is known and appreciated in all his characteristics and perfections, it is then that we shall begin to understand his ways and to appreciate his actions. As we come to know our God, so shall we see that all the attributes dovetail and merge. Well, they must. They must. For they are the qualities of a holy God. Supreme perfection. Supreme perfection. And when our thoughts are thus molded, then will our belief and our doctrine be without slant and without bias. This is essential because we must believe and we must teach all the counsel of God as is made so plain by the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. Now, why is it today that so much doctrine is neglected? Indeed, it's reckoned by many as taboo. Well, it is simply because men do not know their God. That's why. They do not know their God. Their conception of him might be no higher than the man of Nazareth. Because so many are not even concerned with the Father. All the emphasis is upon Jesus, as they call him. That's not good enough. He's more than the man of Nazareth. You may have seen the slogan stuck upon Christians, the cars of Christians. They may have a zeal, but it's not each. These slogans which are stuck upon windscreens and the back windows of cars, it's a very cheap, poor way of advertising our Christianity. You may have seen it. I have. On several occasions. Carpenter of Nazareth wants joiners. Well, such slogans are most degrading to the eternal holy God. True, he became man. True, he was looked upon as the son of the carpenter. But he never ceased to be God. We are not to present the eternal Son of God as the man of Nazareth, the carpenter. Others just think of him as the good shepherd. Oh, it's a lovely thought. They don't get beyond it. The 23rd Psalm is the be-all and end-all of everything. He's a loving Jesus. Well, that's true. That's not enough. This of itself does not portray the eternal God. Jehovah complained of his people in the Old Testament. Did he not have good reason to complain, as we've seen as we come through the minor prophets? One of his complaints was this. It's found in the 50th Psalm in verse 21. Of his people, he says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." See, it's what men thought. It's not what the Word of God had said. This is the trouble today. It's I think. The Almighty says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." Speaking of the Almighty God, I come to Job again. Speaking of the Almighty, Job said in chapter 9 and verse 32, "He is not a man. He is not a man." Martin Luther, in one of his great arguments with Erasmus, said to him, "Erasmus, your God is too human." That's the trouble with men today. Their God is too human. The story is told of a missionary preaching to a company of Negroes in Central Africa. And that missionary thought he was being so clever as he oversimplified the truth and brought it down to such a ridiculously childish level in his preaching. And at the end of the service, one of the locals from the tribe went up to him and said, "Massa, your God isn't big enough." What an indictment. Could be said of many a preacher today. Yes, it's true of a vast number of preachers in Britain today. Their God isn't big enough. They've brought him down. They've reduced him. Think that he's altogether such an one as themselves. The God who is set forth in many a pulpit today is far removed from the God of the Bible. So do we not all need to return, to re-examine, and to assess afresh our position, to study the Scriptures, and really check our beliefs, really check them? And even in this, beloved, great care is needed. Great care is needed. For when there has been an imbalance, and one line of truth has been over-labored, it so often happens that there is a swing of the pendulum, and we go too far in an opposite extreme in making another aspect of doctrine an opposing one, rather than that which complements. You see, we must always maintain that point of balance. But this point of balance will only obtain when we can appreciate the Godhead in his fullness. In other words, when we keep all the spokes of even length. We don't make one spoke to be more important than the other. To overstress any particular line of truth is not glorifying to God, because it is a marring of the perfections of the Godhead. To overstress any one line or any one attribute, that mars the perfections. And this is most dishonoring. Viewing things objectively for a moment, have we not seen great movements, organizations, which have concentrated upon evangelism only? Large crowds have assembled. Wide news coverage has been given. Many made profession. But holiness of life was not in evidence. There was no change seen in the lives of so many who professed. No growth in grace, no spiritual development. And so after a while, the great balloon which blew up so quickly, which looked so attractive, and to which so many were drawn, it went bang. And that movement shriveled up into just a bit of crinkled, lifeless matter. Have we not seen it? This concentration of mass evangelism, which has been so prevalent over the last 40 years or more, has not been the God-glorifying exercise which so many have thought it to have been. But this, however, is not the only avenue into which Christians can be sidetracked, not by any means. How many have set too great an emphasis upon the work of the Holy Spirit? And what irregular, unsound interpretations have been put upon the third person of the Godhead and upon his particular work? Much of which has led into the most bizarre happenings with tragic consequences to untold numbers. Well, then there is the road of sacramentalism. And this is not only the path of the Romanist or the High Anglican, not by any means. There are those who would style themselves as evangelical, indeed would be most irate if such a title was denied them. Yet they will insist that the Lord's table comes first and nothing must take the place of the Lord's Day morning meeting. The breaking of the bread, as they would term it. Brethren and sisters, to put a sacrament before the Word of God is a most serious matter. Most serious. A sacrament without the Word is as hollow as anything can be. It soon becomes a ritual. Indeed, it can become an idol. And it does. It becomes an idol. No sacrament must take precedence over the Word of God. This is the great error of Rome. With what result? Attend the Mass, then do as you please. And Anglicans are a little better. Go to communion in the morning. The rest of the day is your own. Nor can so many of those who still lay claim to be evangelical be viewed in any other light than sacramental, as they just must be at the breaking of bread, as they term it, whereas other church assemblies are relatively unimportant. As long as we get to the Lord's table, the rest is relatively unimportant. Now, what havoc has been wrought in the church down through history by unbalanced teaching and practice, bringing in its wake dishonor to God and to the great head of the church. The assembling of the people of God for the reading and exposition of the Holy Scriptures is the most God-glorifying exercise in which his people can engage. I say that unapologetically. The assembling of the church for the reading and exposition of Holy Scripture. That is priority number one. And in this, the Scriptures of truth are very pointed, inasmuch as they say that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're not to forsake that. Now, tape ministry is a wonderful blessing. I'm not decrying that, not for one moment. It's a wonderful blessing. But let us ever remember, brethren and sisters, let us ever remember, if there is no assembling of the saints, then there will be no tapes for the saints who cannot assemble. Without the diligent attendance upon the means of grace by all who can possibly attend, then the whole thing would dry up and become non-existent. And of this I am quite sure. It is not glorifying to God to sit at home listening to a tape if it is humanly possible for that person to be present at the actual service. Now, it's not possible for everyone. That's a different matter. But when it is, then the tape by the fireside is not an alternative to the assembling of the saints for the ministry of the Word. The God of heaven has magnified his Word above his name. A stupendous statement in Psalm 138 and verse 2. He's magnified his Word above his name. Then to be slack in our attendance upon this is most serious. And even worse it is to think that the observance of a sacrament is sufficient. I cannot stress sufficiently the importance of attending upon the ministry of the Word of God. The written Word, the Holy Scriptures, and the living Word, Christ, are inseparable. He, the living Word, came into this world to tell out the heart of God. And this book, the Bible, the Scriptures of Truth, Christ said, these are they which testify of me. A sound knowledge of God, brethren and sisters, which we must have, can come to us in this way and in this way only, through the Scriptures. They do not come to us through evangelism. Sound knowledge of God does not come to us through evangelism. Neither does it come to us through sacraments. These both have their place, and a very real place. But it is the Word of God and our attendance upon its ministry which is vital to growth in grace and in the knowledge of Him. Here in this book which we hold in our hands, is the revelation of God in all His fullness. It's the only place where we shall find it. The Supreme Being is presented within the covers of this book in perfect balance, in the full glory of all His attributes. And it is vital, yea, it is essential, that we creatures know God as the Word declares Him to be, not what we mortals think Him to be, or think He ought to be. No, it's within the covers of this book, I say again, that God is presented and set forth in what He really is, not what we mortals think Him to be or ought to be. I quote that verse again from Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. At this point, I'm going to break off. You might say, well, we've heard nothing really of these attributes of God this evening. This might be so. This first sermon, beloved, is introductory. And what I have endeavored to do is to lay great emphasis upon the matter of balance. For this is all important in our contemplation of the eternal God. For He is a God of equity. All His ways are equal, says the Scripture. All His ways are equal. Therefore, balance is most essential. And this we shall see as we proceed in this series. And may our consideration of such a glorious, majestic subject be greatly to His glory. Amen. Hymn number 10. Hymn number 10. The last verse reads, how great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere. Number 10.
Sing, sing ye heavenly.
God, we thank thee for that which thou hast revealed unto us this evening. We pray that it shall be greatly to the profit of each one of us. May we go away and meditate upon these things, resulting in the end that our appreciation of thee shall be enlarged and magnified. And now as we go to our homes, we pray that thou wilt watch over us. Give safety, our Father, as we travel, each and every one, and undertake for the needs of each family circle which is represented here. So as we separate, we would ascribe unto thee the glory. In the words of that which was penned so many years ago, centuries ago, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the majesty, and the victory. And all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.